Peter Marshall was right on target when he said, too many Christians are like deep sea divers encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching forth bravely to pull out plugs in bathtubs. And why is it we fall so short of God's plan? It's because we have the wrong goals. We don't understand God's design for the church. We don't understand biblical success. How do you determine the success of a church? What is biblical success for a church? Do you measure it in terms of the size of the budget of the building? No. Do you measure it in the volume of the praise team or the volume of excitement? No. Do you measure it in terms of publicity and popularity? No. Do you measure it by the number of activities or the number of members? No. How do you determine success of a church? Chuck Swindoll once said, we humans are impressed with size, volume, noise, and numbers. It's easy to forget that God's eye is always on motive, authenticity, the real truth beneath the surface, and never on the external splash. What is God's design for the church? Well, it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going through Ephesians. So if you'd turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we've come today to verse 11. You remember in the first part of this chapter, he's been challenging us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And now he's going to provide or show us the provision for success, the process of success, and the product. What real success is, that is. First of all, the provision, it's found in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. And Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. In this verse, Paul mentions five gifts given to the church. The first two gifts are temporary gifts that are foundational, and the last three gifts are permanent gifts that are edificational. So we have to lay the foundation, and apostles and prophets did that, and then we need to build on that foundation. Apostles and prophets were first century gifts. If you flip back to chapter 2, verse 20, he's talking about the church, the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you had apostles to preside. They personally saw the risen Lord. They were personally, directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And their ministry and message were confirmed by the sign gifts, miracles, and wonders. The apostles and prophets were close associates and were used by the close associates of the Lord Jesus Christ and were used by the Lord Jesus Christ to record the New Testament. Apostles to preside, prophets to predict. The prophets spoke with both authority and inspiration the word of God and things to come. God used prophets to predict future events. There are no prophets in the church today. God's revelation was completed when John finished writing the book of Revelation at the end of the first century. When he completed the book of Revelation, the New Testament was completed. And God's revelation to us was completed. And in fact, he said, no one should add any more prophecy. If anyone tries to add more prophecy, God will add to him the plagues written in this book. So with the completion of the book of Revelation, the New Testament books were all written. The New Testament is complete, and the Christians now have the Bible, and all that we need to know can be found within the pages of the Bible. In fact, it is adequate to equip us for everything God wants us to be and to do. The foundation has been laid. There's no longer a need for apostles and prophets to reveal the future, because what we need to know of the future has been revealed in the New Testament. The prophetic truths God wants us to know are all recorded right here in the Bible. So we have apostles to preside, prophets to predict, and these were all foundational gifts. that the church is to be built on. But now we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are still being given to the church today for the building up of the church. First of all, evangelists to proclaim. Evangelists have a God-given ability not only to proclaim the gospel, but also to train others to do so clearly and effectively. And then there are pastors to protect, a God-given ability to shepherd the church of God and to protect God's people as a shepherd. They lead and feed, they guard and guide. They teach and train, they challenge and comfort the people in God's flock. And then teachers to present the truths of God's word, and they have a God-given ability to study and understand and clearly communicate the truths of God's word. Teachers present the truths of God's word so believers can grow in knowledge and grow in wisdom and grow in Christ-likeness and grow in their own ability to study the word of God. Evangelists are sort of like the obstetricians. They help with the birth of believers. And teachers and pastors are sort of like pediatricians. They help with the growth of the believers. So that's the provision. Now let's look at the process in verse 12. And this might be a little shocking to you, but it's found here in the scripture, so let's look at it. These gifted people have been given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And some of you are saying inside, now wait a minute, that can't be right. Is that what the Bible says? Look at it again. They're given for equipping the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. You understand what this is saying? Every believer is a minister. Every believer has been called to be involved in ministering. Evangelists and pastors and teachers are equipping the saints, the believers, so that these believers can do the work of ministry. The church is not a one-man band. It's like an orchestra in which everyone has a part to play. Professor Howard Hendricks one time likened the typical church to a typical football game in which you have 56,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest. That is not the way the church should be, but that is the typical church. Elton Trueblood noted that the first Reformation placed the Bible in the hands of believers, and now this Reformation is placing the ministry in the hands of believers. Believers are to be doing the work of ministry, things like serving in the nursery, or helping with children's church, or working with the youth, or being involved in women's ministries, or men's ministries, or musical ministry, or audio-video ministry, or an outreach to the care center, or to neighbors in evangelizing, and calling on people who are hurting, and visiting people who have needs, and ushering, or there's a myriad of things you can do. But we're all to be doing a part of the ministry. We all have a part to play. And in fact, you could go on to the one another's in Scripture. Part of the part we have to play is in the one another's. Encouraging one another, showing hospitality to one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens, loving one another. All the one another's, these are part of your ministry and my ministry. We all have that part to play. But believers here are referred to as saints, and it says they are equipped for ministry. The term for equipping is katartizo. It's a word that is used for mending a torn net. It's used for setting a broken bone. It's used for rectifying a shortcoming. It's used for restoring a sinner. It's used for outfitting a ship so it's ready to sail. And you need to be outfitted so you're ready to sail. You need to be at one with one another and with the Lord. And how does this equipping take place? Turn with me in your Bibles forward just a little bit to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to see the words here that God has given us. I don't want you to miss it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. There's our word. In order that the man of God might be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are equipped by the study and application of the Word of God. This is your personal responsibility to be in the Word, to be studying the Word and applying it, and is my major responsibility as a pastor teacher to be in the Word, studying the Word, applying the Word, and then sharing its truths with others. But I want to stop right here and make three observations. Number one, this is God's plan, therefore it's perfect. It's a perfect plan. Second, there is no other plan. All other plans are man-made plans. Third, this plan is rarely found today. It's a rare church that is committed to equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. It's a rare church that is seeking the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God. In most churches, the Word of God is not sought and it is not taught. And that's unfortunate. Too many churches are content to let just a minority of people do all the work of the ministry and just ask all the others just to pay for them to do the work. Too many people are willing to just sit, soak, and sour. And that's not God's design for the church. God wants us to study and then apply the Word of God. God wants us to be involved in the work of ministry. Every member is a minister. That's one of the phrases we use here a lot here at Grace Chapel. Every member is a minister. People ask about the church. Tell me a little bit about your church. I say, we have about 180 ministers. Wow, must be a pretty big church. Well, actually, it's 180. Evangelists and pastors and teachers are given to the church today to bring individuals, members of the body, you and me, to the point where we are furnished and fitted to carry out our individual roles in the building up of the body of Christ. Now let's look at the product. We've seen the provision of gifted men. We've seen the process of being equipped through the Word of God. And now we see the product in verses 13 to 16. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The result of this every member ministry is that the church, the body of Christ, is built up. And there are two things that he says happens. There's a unity and there's a maturity. First of all, there's a unity of faith and a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Secondly, there's a maturity that we become a perfect or mature man. The word is actually for mature, of the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. I believe that was just some snow falling, so we're okay. Unity and maturity. Now, the first goal is unity, and I would like to highlight here this first goal. Paul highlights two marks of unity, unity of faith and unity of knowledge. The first is a unity of faith, and this is faith in God's Word. And notice it's something that's to be attained to until we all come to a unity of the faith. It's something to be attained to. Clearly, he's not talking about saving faith here. That's not something we attain. That's a gift to trust in Christ and believe in Him and have eternal life. He's not talking about political unity, not talking about organizational unity. He's not talking about social unity or emotional unity or experiential unity. He is talking about a unity, a doctrinal unity. A unity in what we believe. Because what we believe determines how we behave. The term faith in the Scripture often refers to a body of truth, the body of truth as revealed in the Word of God. a unity of faith in the things God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And believers need to come to a united understanding of what the Bible says about God, the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit, and about man, and about sin, and about salvation, and about the church, and about things to come. There must be a unity of faith in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe this is God's Word, cover to cover, without error, without addition, without omission. This is God's Word. And so we need to study it and come to understand it so we can be united in belief. As the Scripture says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the answer is no, they cannot. There must be a unity in our teaching, in our beliefs, in our doctrine. It affects what we think. It affects what we teach. It affects what we believe and how we behave. Secondly, there's to be a unity of knowledge, he says, till we all come to unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice this unity is, he's not talking about a unity of knowledge in our Constitution or in Robert's Rules of Order or the church's tradition or some man's teaching. He's talking about a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. There should be a unity and an understanding of who Jesus is, of what Jesus did, and what Jesus taught. A unity of knowledge in the Son of God, that He is God the Son who existed as a part of the triune Godhead throughout eternity past, that He came to earth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, that He went to the cross, He died for all mankind, He rose from the dead, and after being seen by men for a period of time, He ascended in heaven, where He sits at the right hand of the Father now interceding for us, and He's going to come back and rapture the church out. Then He's going to come back to earth and set up a kingdom. And there should be a unity of our knowledge of the Son of God. We must have a passion to know Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in the very next book, Philippians chapter 3, Paul is writing, and he describes his passion. As he says here in verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I even more so. I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I'm persecuting the church. I'm concerning righteousness, which is law, I am blameless. But what things were gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yet I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, to know Jesus Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as a dung heap, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and be conformed to His death. He had a passion to know Christ. We should have that compassion. We should have a passion to know Christ. Do you have that passion? Do you long to know Him? And even if you know Him, do you long to know Him better? Like Moses, who talked with God daily, face to face, as a man talks to his friend, and yet Moses said, Lord, I want to know You. Show me Yourself. Show me Your glory. Show me. He had a passion to know Christ. The second goal is maturity. The first goal is unity, unity of faith and unity of knowledge of the Son. The second goal is maturity, as we read in verse 13, that we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son, to a complete man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This maturity is expressed as being no longer children, no longer children, but rather grown up, that this grown up in Christ, becoming more like Christ, growing up into Him, becoming more like Him. This maturity reflects the very character and conduct of Christ. Is your character a reflection of Christ? Is your conduct a reflection of Christ? This is a goal. It's a mark of maturity to be like Jesus Christ. A maturity, he says, that's measured. How is it measurable? to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're changed from glory unto glory unto glory, becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. This is God's plan. God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're told that in Romans 8, 29. God loves you as you are, but He wants to see you grow. He loves you as you are, but He doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to grow up spiritually, become mature spiritually. He wants us to become mature in our thinking, mature in our speaking, mature in our walk. And is that measurable? Is that achievable? What would that look like? Well, He gives us three marks of maturity in the next three verses. The first mark is in verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Children are relatively untaught, inexperienced, and unstable. A little boy was sitting on his front porch in tears when his dad came home. And as his dad went up, he wanted to find out what was going on and found out that his pet turtle had died. And the dad, being a typical man by nature, went right into his fix-it mode. And he thought, well, I could use the power approach. Get over it. Stop crying, or I'll give you something to cry about. And he didn't think that would necessarily be the best, so he could use the pity approach. Oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, it must really hurt. It's too much for you to bear. Let me cry with you. He thought, well, that's probably not the best either. So he decided to use the perspective approach. And he suggested to his son that, well, since that turtle is so special to you, maybe you could have a funeral for it. You can invite all your friends over and you can make a little casket for it, and then you could say a few words over it and then bury it. Wow, the boy thought, that sounds like fun. So he invited all his friends over. He's real excited. They fixed up a shoebox, looked like a casket, put the turtle in it. And they set up a living room for the funeral service, time for the service began. And a boy was walking up to the front carrying the turtle in the little casket, and he was standing up front getting ready to say a few words over it. And just as he was about to say something, the turtle popped his head out from under the shell. The boy looked at the turtle, and he looked at his dad. He looked at the turtle, and he looked back at his dad. He looked at the turtle, looked at his dad, and said, "Kill it!" Well, he clearly had a change of perspective. But, you know, he was easily misled, easily maneuvered or manipulated. He was distracted. He was sincere, but maybe wrong. Paul doesn't want that to happen to us. He didn't want us to be like children that are easily distracted, easily misled, or easily deceived. He wants to grow up so we can use the Word of God to determine, is this a wise choice? Is this a good direction? Is this something I should say? How should I respond to this person? Should I reach out here? Time spent in God's Word will make us less and less vulnerable to deceit, and it'll make us more and more like Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 14 that he doesn't want us to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. He says in the beginning of 1 Timothy, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. Too many Christians have their feet firmly planted in midair. They can get tossed around far too easily. We need to be solidly planted in the Word of God. We need to know the truth. Jesus said that God's Word is truth. And we need to know the truth, and we need to stand on the truth. And so the first mark of maturity is standing firm in the truth. Knowing the teaching of the Bible, being solid in Bible doctrine, that's God's design for the church. Paul said, as he wrote to young Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, give attention to the reading of the Scripture, and to exhortation, and to teaching. He also told Timothy later that if he would throw himself into it, that he would profit and everyone he taught would profit. Later he wrote to him and said, preach the word in season and out of season. We need to stand firm in the truth. The Bible is truth. It's our final authority. When I was a student at the University of Iowa, I attended a course taught by Professor George Wolfgang Farrell. 800 people in the class, a huge auditorium. I was sitting up in the balcony that first day of the class, and he announced in that class that the purpose of the class was to show how science had replaced Christianity. And then he talked a little bit more about how science had replaced Christianity and how the Bible's full of errors and Christianity has all kinds of problems. And then he said, I want everyone in this auditorium who believes in creation as taught in the Bible to stand. And so I stood, and there were only about 20 of us that stood, and I'm sure that there were more who probably believed in it, but by that point, they were a little bit unwilling to stand because of what he'd said. And then he confidently and defiantly said, none of you will be standing by the end of this semester. He was wrong. It was a Monday, Wednesday, Friday class, and he lectured on Monday and Wednesday, and then Friday he broke up into groups of about 75 to 100 with a graduate assistant. And so the graduate assistants were supposed to find out if there was anyone in their group that had stood. Well, I was, and I was the only one in my group, about 7,500. Yeah, I believe the Bible. I believe in creation as taught in the Bible. Okay, so as we were going through that semester, this man, eventually, this graduate assistant, gave me a full hour, class time on Friday, to present why I believed the Scripture and creation. And they're thinking, we'll be able to shoot this guy down pretty easy, but you know, the Bible has many convincing proofs. And at the end of that semester, he invited me to spend more time with him. And I had opportunity to share the gospel with him. And I was still standing. Hopefully because of my testimony, a few others were as well. But we need to stand firm in the truth. That's the first mark of maturity. Second mark of maturity, speak the truth in love. Look again at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we can grow up in all things in Him who is the head, even Christ. Once the truth is known, we must stand firm in it, and we must proclaim it, but we must do so with love. We need to reach out in love. We need to speak in love. That graduate assistant, that Jewish graduate assistant that I was under, willingly heard the gospel from me, invited me to live off campus with him that next semester. But he said he had been taught since the time he was a kid to reject Christ. And he knew that I genuinely cared for him and for his destiny, and so he was willing to listen. We need to stand firm in the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. Love cares and is sensitive, but it also disciplines and reproves. The Bible says the wounds of a friend are sweeter than the kisses of an enemy. Genuine love doesn't just condone whatever. We need to balance truth and love. It's a difficult balance. It's a delicate balance, but we need to balance these two. Love alone can be caustic and condemning. And we don't want to condemn that which is precious. We don't want to condemn a person created in the image of God. Truth alone can be caustic and condemning. Love alone can be cushy and condoning, and we don't want to condone that which is false. We don't want to condone errors, and we don't want to condone sinful living. Francis Schaeffer one time made this comment. Here's a great evangelical disaster. The failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the spirit of this age. First, there has been an accommodation of Scripture so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all that it teaches. Truth not only in religious matters, but in areas of history and morality. And second, there's been an accommodation on the issues, with no clear stand being taken on matters of life and death. We cannot accommodate. We cannot compromise. We need to stand firm in the truth, but speak that truth in love. Then there's the third mark of maturity found in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Every member does its part. Every part does its share. And it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Standing firm in the truth, speaking the truth in love, showing the love in action. That's the third mark of maturity. Showing the love in actions. Brothers and sisters, we do need to stand firm in the truth, and we do need to speak the truth in love, but then we need to act on it, and then people need to see it in our lives. It reminds me of what Peyton Manning wrote in his book about wanting his walk to be a message to others. When he was 13 years old down in New Orleans, he went to the front of a church and trusted in Christ as a personal Savior. But he doesn't talk about it a lot. He wants his life to show it, and he is involved in going to worship every Sunday, he said. We need to show love in action. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging behind and diligent. Be fervent in spirit. Be serving the Lord. Be rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be continuing steadfastly in prayer. Be distributing to the needs of the saints. Be given to hospitality. That's showing love in action. We need to do what Jesus did. We need to show love in action. I want to wrap this up with several applications. Five. Number one, this has been a message to the saints. Epistles are like love letters to believers. From God to believers. Jesus is the bridegroom, and believers are considered the bride. It's like a love letter from the bridegroom to his bride. So if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're not yet a believer. You're not a saint. And so this message has been a message to the saints. Those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are members of the body of Christ, they're born again, they're part of the family of God. Perhaps you are here today and you're not a part of the family of God. You've not been forgiven of your sins. You don't have the assurance of eternal life. And if that's the case, I've got good news for you, and that is that God loves you, gave his son to die for you, and if you simply believe in him, you will not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. That's what Peyton Manning responded to. The question was, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? He knew the answer was no. And he decided to place his faith in Jesus Christ. The answer to that question for you is no. If you were to die today, do you know for certain you would spend eternity in heaven? He wanted to have that assurance. You might want that as well. All you have to do is place your faith in Christ. Second, I am humbled by the responsibility of serving as a pastor teacher. And in Ephesians 3, just a chapter ahead here, in verses 7 and 8, Paul says that I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. I consider it a very high calling, and I, by God's grace and through his power, I want to do my part in preaching the word of God and in equipping the saints. Third application, are you taking advantage of opportunities to be equipped? There's legacy, youth meetings, there's children's church and Sunday school, there's adult Bible studies, there's men's Bible studies, there's women Bible studies. There are opportunities for you to be equipped. And Grace Chapel is committed to equipping people. And that's why we're committed to teaching the Word of God. But if you don't ever come, you're not going to be equipped. It's important that you be equipped. Are you maturing in your faith? Are you maturing in your walk? Are you becoming a better husband, a better wife, a better dad, a better mom, a better son, a better daughter, a better friend, a better Christian, a better light in this community? Are you becoming more faithful and effective as a witness of Jesus Christ? Can you share the gospel without having a nervous breakdown? This won't happen unless you spend time in God's Word in your home, alone, or with your family, and unless you spend time in church or in Bible studies with other believers. Ask yourself this question: am I maturing? If God wants us to mature, am I maturing? Don't ask, am I mature? Ask, am I maturing? It's a process. Remember, God isn't asking for perfection. He's asking for progression. You need to be progressing in your walk with Him and in your likeness to Him. Number four, are you helping maintain the unity of the Spirit? That's a unity around specific truths, the teaching of the Bible, and around a specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unity. Are you promoting unity or causing division? Are you encouraging oneness or are you inciting bitterness? Do your words pull this church together or tear it apart? And then finally, number five, are you involved in the ministry? God has given you a unique ability to serve Him. Perhaps a speaking type of gift or a serving kind of gift, but whatever it is, you have a way that you can serve, a way that you can minister, a way you can help build up this body and encourage one another and be serving or working or helping or teaching or volunteering or singing or witnessing or leading or praying or inviting others to church and inviting others to your home. And remember that every member is a minister. It's God's design. There is no other design. And by the way, you're not properly engaged in ministry if you're not engaged in love. It's not something we just crank out, not something we just do. We need to stand firm in the truth, speak the truth in love, and show the love in action. If what you're doing is not motivated and an expression of your love for Christ and others, then you're missing the boat. And this is vital because it's as we have the working of each individual part that the church is being built up in love. You're a member of this church. You're a precious part of God's family and a precious part of this body. Everyone is significant. Everyone is important. Everyone is valued by God, by the elders, by this church. You are valuable to God. You are valuable to Grace Chapel. Are you ready to commit yourself to His plan, to His design, to do your part in building up the body of Christ? Let's pray. Father, my mind is going back to the old song, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me after Your will. While I'm waiting, yielding and still." I need to allow You to work in my life. We need to allow You to work in our lives so that we can become what You want us to be. We need to be equipped by the Word, and we need to respond to the Word. Father, You can heal those broken parts in our lives. You can heal those broken parts in our church, and we call upon You to help us be a church that has a significant ministry in the lives of others, and where every person is doing their part to build up the body of Christ in love. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.